Amen. This Sunday is our family worship Sunday, so our children will be in here with us. And again, as always, we want to encourage you parents, don't hesitate to talk to your children about what's going on, and you can explain to them that you're always welcome to do that. But we do want to remind you about that this morning. And it's good to see Sandra here this morning. I hate to call you out, but it's good to have you here, and praise God for that. And if you've got your Bible, if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 12 this morning, Matthew chapter 12, it's where we're going to be. It's interesting how often Sunday school and the message will intersect without planning. And, you know, when we think about, there's something that was mentioned in the lesson this morning, if your class used the video about William Tyndale. You know, suffering's a normal part of the Christian life. I think a lot of times when we become Christians, we think that everything's going to be fine from there on out. We're not going to have any problems. And if you've been walking with Jesus long enough, you know that's not the case, right? You know that if you are following the Lord, oftentimes you're going to be an enemy of the world, or the world is going to be an enemy of you. It's going to hate you because it first hated the Lord Jesus. But Jesus modeled for us what a life of suffering for the kingdom of God should look like, what a life of obeying God should look like. And many people are going to rise up against those who seek to follow God. They're going to try to attack us. They're going to try to silence us. And some will even think that they're doing God a favor when they do that. And there have been many people throughout the halls of history that you can look at that have suffered for the sake of the gospel. For example, you go back to the disciples themselves, and all of the apostles died a martyr's death, with the exception of Judas, who betrayed Jesus and committed suicide, and the apostle John, who they say they tried to boil him alive, but he wouldn't die, and so they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. That's church tradition, or at least what church tradition says about him. But all of the disciples went to their deaths for the sake of the gospel. Then we go a little bit further, and we see that in the early church age that Christians were lit on fire at banquets at Nero's palace because of their faith. They were put in the arena with the gladiators and the wild animals, and they were tortured because of their faith in Christ. They became scapegoats for the problems of the Roman Empire, or the objects of hatred by the Jews and many people around the world. And then we can fast forward to the times of just before the Reformation. And we talked about this morning in Sunday school, William Tyndale, and how he gave his life in order that we might have the Bible translated in our own language. He died at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church, who burned him at the stake. Now, you would think that someone trying to get the Bible into our own hands, that somebody would applaud him as a hero, especially those who claim to be Christians, and that was not the case at all. And so many people have suffered for the cause of Christ, but it has never slowed the spread of the gospel and of the kingdom of God, its advancement. God actually uses persecution to grow his church even more. And so this morning, as we look at what it looks like to be a suffering servant for Christ, we're going to actually look at the ultimate example of that in the one who is the suffering servant, and that's Jesus. And Matthew often will quote from the book of Isaiah. He shows how Jesus is the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied and of what the scriptures prophesied of the Messiah himself and what he was going to come. And it was contrary to the view of his day. And so we're going to see this morning. I want to invite you to stand one more time and honor the reading of God's word as we look at Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. And actually, just back up one verse here, verse 14. It says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Father, we come to you this morning hoping in that name. We, as Gentiles here gathered as people who have given their heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope in His name. And if there's someone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ, who has not put their hope in Him, I pray that they would hear the good news this morning. Father, as we look at the example of Jesus' life, I pray that in each and every situation we might look at our own lives and ask the question if we are modeling Jesus to other people. And Lord, we ask You to help us be Your servants this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So we look at the life of Jesus. We see several traits that are mentioned here that Matthew points out. Now, the context of what is happening here, Jesus has had this encounter with the Pharisees. Many of them are upset with Him because He's breaking their traditions that, remember, were not law. They would, if the law said don't go past this line right here, they would move the line further back so that no one would come close to breaking the law. And while that might seem like a noble thing, they had confused where God's law actually was and had elevated their own laws and rules as superior to God's themselves, oftentimes even breaking the heart of the law with their own commandments. And so Jesus challenges that. Jesus restores the law. Jesus invites those who are heavy laden and burdened down by the oppression of this man-made religious system and invites them to relationship with Him. He invites them to come to Him and He will give them rest. And as He is doing this, there's this encounter that Jesus has with the Pharisees on a couple of different Sabbath occasions where He is in the fields in one situation and His disciples are just plucking a few heads of grain and rubbing them between His fingers and they're going to eat because they're hungry. And the Pharisees begin to challenge them, saying that they're working on the Sabbath, that they are dishonoring the Sabbath. And Jesus gives a couple of examples of their past and how when necessity arose, when needs for compassion arose, that they would break the law, so to speak, in order to serve the greater need here. But then on another occasion, Jesus is there with these disciples again, and He goes into the synagogue of these same Pharisees, and there's a man that has been planted there who has a withered hand. And they are testing Jesus to see, will He heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus confronts them with their hypocrisy. He confronts them by saying that you will go and lift a sheep out of a hole if he falls into a hole on the Sabbath, but yet you won't heal a man. You won't allow a man to be healed. And the people are greater than the animals. And God's honor and glory was at stake here. And so Jesus challenges them over this. He challenges them over their misunderstanding and says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. This is a claim to deity. And rather than taking the words of Jesus at face value, Jesus even goes so far as to heal this man without even breaking a sweat, without even touching the man. He tells the man to raise his hand up, and the man, when he lifts his hand is whole. This is the power of God on display, and yet these Pharisees go out and conspire with their archenemies on how to destroy Jesus. And so our text begins by saying that Jesus was aware of this. Jesus was aware of the plot of the Pharisees. Often people would try to enlighten Jesus and explain to Him, hey, don't you know you're upsetting the people? But Jesus knows all things. He is God incarnate. He is the second person of the Godhead. And so Jesus is aware of this. And notice what happens. He withdraws from there. Jesus had an appointed time to die, and He would not die before that time. In fact, Jesus would have to lay down His life in order to die. You cannot kill God. And so Jesus says that unless I lay down my life, you can't take it essentially from me. And so Jesus would go to the cross only when it was the proper time. But Jesus was not unnecessarily trying to inflame the situation or stir up the conflict. And so oftentimes Jesus would approach the Pharisees. He would counter them. He would rebut them. And then He would withdraw until things had cooled off. But I want you to see the first thing about the suffering servant in this first verse, in verses 15 and 16, and that is Jesus' compassion. The whole reason that we have a suffering servant is because God is compassionate towards us. You see, God knew that we would need a servant. He knew that we would need the suffering servant that would die in our place, that would rescue us from our fallen condition before He ever made us, before He ever made this world. God knew how He was going to redeem us. And you might ask the question, why would God create a world where sin was even a possibility? But yet, because God created that world, we understand love on a deeper and more fulfilling level than we ever could without having been separated from God and having God send His Son to die in our place while we were yet in our transgressions and in our sins. But notice the compassion that God has for us displayed here through Jesus and His care for these other people. It says that as He withdrew from there, many followed Him, and He healed them all. You can just imagine that as Jesus has been going about the region of Galilee, people begin to hear word of this prophet, this man who could heal people, that He is casting out demons and He is healing the sick and that He is even bringing back the dead to life. And then people begin to say, well, I've got a family member, or I've got this disease myself, or I know someone that no one's been able to help them. And so let's go find this carpenter. They put everything aside. They stop their businesses. They put the daily course of life aside, and they go on this journey to find Jesus. And if they could just get near Jesus, He would heal them. And so everywhere Jesus goes, the crowds are following Him en masse. And notice that it says that they withdraw with Him. They follow Him, and He healed them all. Jesus healed them all. We see His compassion displayed here because as Jesus is healing them of their physical diseases, some of these people that He's healing probably do not believe He is the Messiah. Some of these people might even reject Him later on, but Jesus heals them all anyways. There's a common grace of God upon all of us that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun rises on the just and the unjust. So God gives us things that we need, even if people shake their fists at God. I saw this on display when I went to Israel. I think it was back in 2017. I got the opportunity to go over there, and our guide was telling us about the land. And I'm a gardener. I love to grow things, and I was fascinated not just at the biblical history, but even at the modern day ingenuity of the Israeli people. They don't waste any space at all. In fact, there's one place where they have an airfield underneath a field that they farm, and the jets take off underground and pop up out of the ground because there's not a lot of land over there in Israel. You may not know this, but Israel's only about the size of the state of New Jersey. And so they use every bit of land they can, including as they're riding down the highways. You'll see these trees along the side of the road, and they have drip irrigation set out, and they have all kinds of things that they're doing. And I was just fascinated by this, and our guide began to tell us that, you know, Israel is a breadbasket of the Middle East, and it's also a breadbasket of Europe. And oftentimes, Israel is feeding their enemies. And they'll take a truck, they'll load it up with produce, they'll go up to the border, and they'll slap a Jordanian tag on it, and they'll go right on across. And so many of these people that would seek to destroy Israel, Israel's feeding them. You see a picture of compassion there. There's this picture of common grace in a sense. And what does Jesus do? Jesus does not show hostility towards His enemies. He shows love and compassion towards them as the suffering servant. Now, don't be confused. There's going to be a day where every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we can look at the love of God and we can look at the compassion of God. But we also have to understand God is a holy God. He is a righteous God. He does what is right. And what is right is that those who sin deserve to spend eternity separated from God in hell. That includes every one of us. We all deserve hell. It's the grace of God and the mercy of God that allows us to have salvation. None of us deserve a chance at salvation. None of us deserve to be saved. And there's nothing you can do that can earn the merit of God. It is freely given to you, and you have to receive it as a gift. That's what John 3:16 is teaching us, that God gave His only begotten Son. Romans 6:23, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is the compassion of God on us that He forbears the judgment we deserve right now in order that we might be saved. But there's going to come an end to that compassion, or rather a fulfillment to it, because the wicked will be punished one day. Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron and crush the teeth of His enemy, as Psalm 2 says. There will come a day where God will put those who laugh and scorn and hold Him in derision in their place, and they will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so those of this world that hate Jesus right now need to be put on notice that they need to come to Him while His compassion is there, while His mercy can be found, because there will come a day where it will run out. But we see the compassion of Jesus. He heals them all, but notice He orders them not to make Him known. Why is that? You would think that Jesus would want everybody to talk about what He is doing. Why do you think Jesus might have told some people not to tell others about what had happened? Well, Jesus was not here to gain popularity. Jesus was not here to create a mega church environment. Jesus was not here just to satisfy the felt needs of the people. Jesus was here to be their Savior. And so Jesus was telling these people not to make Him known because He didn't want people to come for the wrong reasons, and also He didn't want to go to the cross at the wrong time. Now, on the one hand, it was not possible for Him to go to the cross at the wrong time because God is sovereign over all of history and the time of everything that is taking place. But Jesus is telling them not to make Him known so that others might know the truth of who He is. But notice the second thing, Jesus' message. Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 42 when he gives this prophecy, particularly verses 1 through 3, although there are some allusions to the rest of that prophecy. And in Isaiah 42, he says this, or in verse 17, he says this: "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." The message that Jesus proclaims is a message of justice. You look at the Bible and you look at how God set things up, and people often can confuse what God is doing in the Bible and misapply things. I see this a lot with prosperity preachers. I saw it growing up. I would turn on the TV, and oftentimes these prosperity preachers would go to the Old Testament and promises that God might make to Abraham or to Abraham's descendants, they would apply that to ourselves. "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I'll make your vats overflow with wine. I'll give you all these blessings." And they would say, "This is how you can have your blessing if you will claim this." And they try to apply this. They misunderstand what God is doing in the Old Testament. Let me enlighten you this morning. While God will provide all of your needs, God's concern is not that you might have the greatest bank account and the most stuff in this world. Most of us as Americans, we have to actually pay money to buy rental places that we can store our excess junk because we've got too much stuff already. If you just go through your house, and some of you, you're like us, we don't want to go through our house and clean it out because we know how much wasted junk is up there that we need to get rid of. And you know it's a daunting task. Maybe you feel that way about some of your stuff. We have way more than we need, but one day, every bit of what we have, guess what's going to happen to it? It's going to be gone. I was looking at a news article this morning of a man, a famous movie star. He was so famous, I'd never heard of him before, but I think he was a French movie star. And he had given instructions that when he died, he wanted his dog to be buried with him. Now, mind you, he didn't want the dog to live out its life and then for them to come and bury the dog in the plot next to him. He wanted the dog to go ahead and be euthanized and buried with him. That was his best friend, and he wanted to be buried in life. And the news article said the dog gets to live. Thank God they didn't kill the dog for this man's wishes. He had written up what he wanted to happen, but it didn't come about. Some of you may have some situations, some family inheritance situations, where your parents or your grandparents left something to you, and maybe even they had a certain thing in mind that they wanted done with that. Maybe you have some land in your family that's been in your family for years, and they said, well, we really want this land to stay in the family, and so, but we're going to give it to you. Do you know that once they're dead, they can't control anything that happens to that land? They may have had those intentions, but it doesn't matter because it's now in your hands. And if they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this especially applies to them. If they were not believers, it certainly applies to them as well. They will never be back on this earth. They will never come back to that land. They will spend eternity separated from God if they were unbelievers. If they were believers, they're not going to come back to what they left behind here on this earth, because God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and it's going to be greater than anything they could have had to begin with. Now, my point is this: you can have plans and you can have desires, but in the end, they go unfulfilled because you have no control over those things. And so God had set things up not for us to have the most stuff in this world, not to have all this wealth, but God has a plan. So let's get back to what we're talking about with the Old Testament. God made a promise that he was going to call out of all the nations of the world one man named Abram. He would rename him Abraham, and in his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This is a messianic promise. There's going to come someone who is going to be from your line and your people who is going to save the world from their sins. This one that was promised to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So God calls Abraham out. He makes a nation out of him. He gives them the covenant, and he says, I will bless you if you will keep my covenant. Why did God promise to bless them? And that blessing isn't material blessing. He says, I'll make you have lots of babies. I'll give you land. I'll give you wealth. I'll give you all these things that the nations of the earth might know me. You see, in the Old Testament, God's plan was to set up the nation of Israel at the center of the world and bless them in such a way that when people looked at them, they said, why are you so blessed as a people? And it might point people back to God. In some ways, God is still doing that, because think about how many times there has been a leader that has risen to power that has tried to completely eliminate the Jewish people. It happened during the time of Esther when Haman tried to get rid of the Jews, and he failed. It happened during the time of the Romans when they tried to get rid of the Jews and they ran them out of their land. They were scattered into all the nations after Jesus' death. And then in 1940s, we have this man by the name of Adolf Hitler rises to power, and he tries to get rid of the Jews. And he fails. And God used that tragic event to be the catalyst that actually brought these people that had been run out of Israel during the Roman Empire back to the nation of Israel. And now the state of Israel has been created and they have a homeland. God is using the nation of Israel as an example for us to see a work that he's doing. But in the New Testament era, rather than God saying, hey, I'm going to take all the Christians and I'm going to give them all this money and all this power and all this wealth, God has said, I want you to lay down your lives if necessary and go into all the world. Instead of the nations coming to you, I'm going to send you to the world. And it began with Jesus coming and declaring to the nations that the promise that God had made a long time ago to Abraham, that in the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed, has come about and is being fulfilled right now in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus proclaims true justice will come. Jesus proclaims that the people will be saved. But then the third thing we see is Jesus' conduct. Look at what he says in verses 19 through 20. He says, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Who is he talking about? This servant in whom God is well pleased. He says, he will not cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. Jesus would not be gaudy. Jesus would not go and try to just get this following for the sense of his own pride. Though Jesus has every right to gather this following for his name. He is God. He has every right. Jesus didn't come to be some famous preacher. Jesus didn't come to be a spiritual guru for you. He came to be the Lord and Savior of your life. And so he wouldn't cry aloud in the street. He wouldn't be ostentatious. He wouldn't be like these Pharisees. They would go and cry aloud in the street. They would stand on the street corner and make these ornate prayers that people might hear. Have you ever heard somebody do that in church before? I've heard people pray in the King James language before that it was not their native tongue. Now, understand that there was a time where that was the language of the church, because predominantly everyone had a King James Bible, and they were so steeped in the language that naturally in praying, you would begin to pray in a more King James tongue, which King James is really just Elizabethan English. And so if you go listen to Spurgeon, and you go listen to some of these guys during the Reformation, like Calvin and Luther and some of them, and their stuff is translated into English, you'll have that King James type of language in their prayers. But fast forward to modern day, where in our social worlds, we talk Southern slang, not King James, not Elizabethan English. We don't speak like that anymore, but then sometimes people will try to pray these prayers and sort of sound more spiritual, and so they'll convert over to the King James praying language, and they get their thes and their thous mixed up, and it doesn't flow naturally. Sometimes that's for show. That's what the Pharisees would do, but Jesus would not do that. He would not cry aloud in the streets so that people could just hear him. It says a bruised reed he would not break. The reeds were very common, and they were used to make scrolls. They were used as for papyrus. They were also used for instruments, but when they broke, they were good for nothing and thrown out. And also he speaks of a smoldering wick. When the wick burns down, it smolders. I've had this candle in my office that smells like apple pie, and it smells so good, but it's now run out. And so I noticed the other day the wick had gotten to the end, and it was just smoldering. It was lit, but it wasn't burning. Jesus says, I won't even put that out. Just the slightest wind might put that out. He wouldn't come to do that. He came in humility. So let me ask you this. When you think about how Jesus came into this world, if we are to be like Christ, what does your life look like? What does it look like to live a life that's consecrated to God like Jesus' life? It requires two things that we have to keep in mind. One is holy living. We have to be set apart to God. We have to live the way God has called us to live in obedience to his commandments. And the second is dedication to God's service. Our life is not our own. It is not about building our own empire. It is not about building the American dream. It is about living for the kingdom of God. And we focus on the kingdom of God. We think about the kingdom of God. We pray, Father, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And when we pray that, we ask that God might use us in whatever way he equips us and fits us and positions us, that we might be able to be a part of bringing that kingdom of heaven on earth, so that God's name might go into all the world and people might hear. And then finally, the last thing we see is his purpose. Again, he says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Jesus came first to the people of Israel, but they rejected him. But his message was not just for them, it was for the whole world. He wanted everyone to know about the salvation that was possible. We live in an age of grace. When we think about how God has turned to include us, to graft us in, Paul talks about that wild vine that we are, as many of us in this room are Gentiles. Maybe some of you would say, no, I'm of a Jewish heritage. You are in the minority. And praise God that you can say that, hey, I've got Abraham as my father, but I hope and pray that you have Christ as your Savior, because you're not saved just by being ethnic Israel. But God in his grace chose the nation of Israel out of all the nations of the Old Testament time period to bestow his grace upon them, to give them the revelation and his commandments. But they rejected it, and so now God has taken that light to the world. And he does it through his church. And God calls each of us to be doing that same thing, to be going and shining light in this dark world. Do you believe that we live in a dark world? Do you believe we live in dark times, in dangerous waters? Our nation is falling apart And the fabric of society is being unraveled because we've lost our compass. We've lost our focus on God. And God has called us as the church to be salt and light, but we've put our lampstand under a bushel and under the bed, and it's not giving light anymore. Our salt has lost its saltiness, and it's good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And what Jesus calls us to do is to go and be salt, to go preserve God's moral commandments, and to be light, to shine the way that people might see, those that are groping in darkness, that they might see the great light that shines from within us. We're to be like Jesus. And so Jesus is presented in this passage as the suffering servant from Isaiah's prophecy. He withdrew for a time, but he has now called us to carry on his mantle. He's called us to take up our cross and follow him daily. And so the question is, are you willing to sign up for that? Is the God of your mind a God that is different than the God of the Bible? Is the God of your mind only a God that will make your life happy and pleasant? Or are you willing to take up your cross daily and follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you willing to suffer for the sake of the kingdom of God if that's what God calls you to, so that other people might have the hope that you have in your life? Jesus left this throne in glory and all the praise of all the angels in order to come to this earth in humility, that he might die for you and for me. And he calls us to bow our knee and humble ourselves and come to him and be saved. If this morning you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to come to Jesus and trust him with your life, to be willing to commit yourself to following him wherever it goes, because I can guarantee you that will be the happiest you'll ever be. You can get a new phone, you can get a new car, you can get a new house, you're going to grow bored with it. You're going to get stuff and you're going to end up needing a storage shed because you don't have anywhere to put it, but you will never get bored with Jesus. He will never grow tired. You'll never grow tired or weary of him. You'll only grow in sweetness as you follow him. And I hope you'll do that this morning. Would you stand with heads bowed and eyes closed? Father, we do come to you and we ask your spirit to speak. We ask you to help us to hear what you want us to hear this morning. Lord, if there are things that we have placed that are in the way of us hearing from you, would you tear down those idols? And Lord, I pray that we would see how much you love us, that you sent Jesus, you gave us your mercy and your grace, and it is for this time, this is the day of salvation. So if there's someone who has not trusted in you as Lord and Savior, I pray that today they would put their faith and trust in you, that they would take up their cross and follow you every day, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came to this world to die on the cross for our sins. He was buried and rose again victorious over our sin and over the grave, and he's promised to come again one day for us. That's all there is to it. That's all we have to do is believe. But Lord, as we believe, we know that you make us a new creation in Christ, and you give us your desires, and you give us the desire to do your will and to follow your commands. And I pray that we might live our lives in obedience to those commandments. And one of those commandments is to go into all the world and make disciples. Lord, we pray that we would take that seriously. And so as we go throughout this week, that you would put people in our path that we could share the gospel with, that we could point to Jesus and be that salt and light that you've called us to be. Father, as we sing this last song, would you just lead us to respond however you want us to? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing, you respond. The altar is open.